This is our last lesson in Haggai, and we are looking at Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. I'm going to read most of it. I'm going to read all of it in the lesson. So rather than read it now, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our lesson. Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you for your goodness. That really brings us here because you put it on our heart to want to be with your people and looking at your word, and you've done that because you've given us a new heart and brought us into your family, and what a blessing and privilege that is. And so we look to you to bless us this evening, Father. We have been equipped with a new heart as believers in Jesus Christ, and you've given us a new mind, and you've put the Spirit of God within us, and that's what we need. We're equipped to understand these things, but we can't do it without the divine teacher. And so we pray that he would bless us this evening and illuminate our minds and direct us in our thinking, encourage us with the words that certainly were a great encouragement to the Jews of Haggai's day. But the things he promised them have a direct bearing on us as well. And so, Father, give us an understanding of these things and give us great encouragement. Look to you to bless us now, Father, and then bless us at the end of the hour as we return again to the throne of grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the familiar phenomena that we see all over Dallas, really what we've seen in affluent parts of the city for the past 40 years, is scraping lots. We've seen it in this neighborhood over the past many years. Drive up the street, Churchill Way, to come to church, and you notice there's a vacant lot, whereas the week before, a house was on it. House had been there for 60, 70 years, is knocked down, the pieces are piled up, hauled off, and construction begins on something new and nice, and the old house is forgotten. That's going to happen to this world. The Lord God is going to scrape all of it away, scrape away the worn-out governments and social institutions, all of them, and build something new and beautiful and permanent. And that's the prophecy of the final verses of the book of Haggai. Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23 is the fourth and final sermon of the prophet and brings the book to a happy and glorious end. It is God's promise to give a new leader for his people in a new world. It's Haggai's prophecy, but given in God's words. Or I guess we could say it's God's prophecy given in Haggai's words, but it is God who is speaking through the prophet, and that's very evident and very direct, we see, because repeatedly the Lord speaks in the first person. He says, I am and I will, showing his direct involvement in the affairs of this world. That not only reinforces our confidence that the words of the prophecy are true, they're God's words, but it reinforces our confidence that what he says will in fact happen. The sovereign God has a plan, and he will do it. Isaiah said, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Now that's a rhetorical question. The prophet isn't asking for information. It's a way of saying no one can turn it back. God stretches out his hand, no one can turn it back. God intends to do something, no one can frustrate that. And that's the assurance we have here at the end of Haggai. It is hope for Israel of a great and glorious leader. It is hope for us. It is hope for the world of a great and glorious future. The leader is identified as Zerubbabel, but is the prophecy really about him, or is it about someone greater? That's really the main question that we need to deal with in this prophecy. As with the other prophecies in Haggai, it begins with the date it was received, verse 20. Then The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. In other words, it came on the same day as the third prophecy. And we see that if you look up at verse 10, where the third prophecy he was given was introduced. It was on the 24th of the ninth month. And here it's the 24th day of the month. So this is the second prophecy on the same day, only a few hours later. And the date then corresponds with that first prophecy, which was December 18th, 520 BC. In verse 21, the prophecy is addressed to Zerubbabel, who is called the governor of Judah. He and Joshua the high priest are both mentioned in verse 1 of this book. Both men are also in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 3 is the vision of Joshua, the priest, clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord, being accused by Satan. The angel, who I think is Christ, he is identified as the Lord, rebuked Satan. He ordered that Joshua be clothed with clean festal robes, and then he commanded Joshua to walk in the Lord's ways. In the final verses of Haggai, it is Zerubbabel who is the focus of the Lord's attention, not the high priest Joshua. When this prophecy is given, and what is said of him is that he will be exalted, he will be a servant, and he will be made God's signet ring. So, who was Zerubbabel? Little is known of him outside of Haggai, Zechariah, and the book of Ezra. His name may mean seed of Babylon, suggesting that he was born in Babylon during the captivity. He returned to Judah with the main group of exiles that laid the foundation of the temple. In Ezra 3, verse 2, he's identified as the son of Shealtiel. He's also identified that way in verse 23 of our prophecy, which, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, made Zerubbabel the grandson of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And that's really the significant fact. He was of the royal line of David and heir to David's throne over Israel. He became Judah's leader and governor when the people returned. Now at the end of Haggai, the fourth and final prophecy is given exclusively to him. And it begins ominously. Verse 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." In other words, there would be a major disruption of things on earth, physically, topographically, and socially. In verse 22, the Lord describes the violence that will occur. "I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another." Now, God is speaking here in the first person in this prophecy, as I pointed out earlier, and it indicates clearly that all of the violence that's described here, the overturning of things, is the Lord's doing. And as Isaiah said, he planned it and nothing can frustrate it. The language of the prophecy calls to mind earlier events of history. The overthrow, the word overthrow or overturn, is used in Genesis 19 and verse 25 of God overturning or overthrowing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, Moses and Israel sang of the Lord's destruction of Pharaoh's army, his horses and riders and chariots being thrown into the sea. Now that's the language here. And I think it's all deliberate to cause us to reflect on those events of history, to say, in effect, the kingdoms of the world and the political institutions of the world have been destroyed in the past, and what was prophesied here is going to happen in the future. So what you know of that, that's going to happen, but at a much greater degree, a much greater extent. But the picture that he's giving here, we have a sense of it from these past events of total destruction of the Gentiles and those who are in rebellion against the Lord. Now, this judgment has a purpose beyond retribution, beyond justice. It is certainly that, but it's more. The world's institutions will be done away with in order to be replaced by God's government. And that's the revelation given in the last verse, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I think the fact that he repeats that description, Lord of hosts, twice is a way of saying what I've already been saying, and that is, he's the God of the armies. He's the God who controls all of the powers of this world and this universe, for that matter, the armies of this world, the armies of heaven, the angels, the angelic armies. He's the one that controls it. So what he's saying here is he's well able to accomplish, and he certainly will. And what he says he's going to accomplish is a great work with Zerubbabel. He is God's sovereign choice to be a major part of his plans for the future. The emphasis is on God, not on Zerubbabel. As one writer put it, the emphasis is on God's unilateral divine selection. And of course, that is what is true of God's selection or his election whenever he makes such a choice. That's the way divine election works. It is God's sovereign choice, not ours, whether his choice is for salvation or for some office such as this. Zerubbabel is described as the Lord's servant and his signet ring. The term servant is common in the Old Testament. It describes persons that are appointed by the Lord for a particular task. It is normally used of persons who are among God's people, but sometimes it's used of the Gentiles. So Abraham and Moses, they're called God's servants, but so is Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, he's called the Lord's servant, and he was God's servant in disciplining Israel. God used him, as it were, as a rod to discipline his people because of their sin and apostasy. But often the word servant has a special reference to David as king, either a reference to the historical person David or to an eschatological figure, as one commentator put it, who will be David-like. An example of that is in Ezekiel 34 and verses 23 and 24. You don't have to turn to it, but Ezekiel 34, 23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, some people take that literally as David will rule in the millennial kingdom. I think this is a way of describing Christ, and I think probably most commentators take it that way, much the way he's using Zerubbabel here. But Haggai seems to have the sense of using Zerubbabel in that way. He's a David-like figure, just as the Messiah, I think, is described there in Ezekiel as a David-like figure. He is David-like figure in that he is of the line of David. And his point here is that Zerubbabel represents the restoration of the Davidic line and rule. Now, that was good news for Israel. To say this of Zerubbabel is to say, in effect, I'm not finished with the line of David. Now, they might have thought that because the Lord had raised up Nebuchadnezzar as his rod of discipline, as I said, to destroy Judah, to take the nation captive, and to end the rule of the Davidic line. That is what happened. They became a conquered people without a king. But what he's saying here is that's not the end. I'm not finished with the throne of David. I will establish it. I will restore it. And Zerubbabel is the proof of that. He was chosen for that. That's the prophecy that's given here. It is all of God. It's all according to God's sovereign plan, the plan of the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is called the Lord's signet ring. So you might wonder, what is the meaning of that? What is a signet ring? Well, it's a ring that was worn on the hand of a king with the royal insignia on it that was used for authenticating orders or documents. The seal on the document would be marked with that ring that has that special symbol on it, and that would show the proof of authenticity. This is something that kings and princes and rulers have done for millennia. If I was in a German town a number of years ago, and in this museum are all these wax seals from different documents, and this is much later, but the ruler would put the seal on that wax to seal the document with that piece of wax, and couldn't be broken until it was arrived at the right place, but that authenticated it. Well, this is millennia before that, but this is what kings and princes have done, taken the ring with the special symbol in it, and they've pressed it into the seal of the document, and that authenticates it. It shows that it's from him, it's real. So the signet ring is a symbol of authority. In Genesis 41 and verse 42, when Joseph is released from prison in Egypt and he's elevated to the position of prime minister, Pharaoh, the verse says, took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Also in Esther chapter 8 and verse 2, the Persian king Xerxes removed the signet ring from his hand and put it on Mordecai to show Mordecai's new relationship to the king and his new authority. So here, in saying that he would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, the Lord was saying that he would restore royal authority to him and he would represent the Lord as his king. It is a prophecy that shows the reversal of fortunes for Israel. God would restore the monarchy. And that was consistent with the promise that God made in the covenants that he made with Israel. Covenants that he'd made centuries earlier. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. It's given in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. It's repeated in those second two chapters. And in it, God promised Abraham a nation. He promised him a land and said, kings will come forth from you. Well, that promise of kings coming forth from him is narrowed, made more specific in the Davidic covenant, which is really just a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet, we're reading Haggai here, and this is, 70 plus years after the destruction of the city and of the monarchy. Judah has been a captive nation without a king all that time. And now this prophecy to Zerubbabel came and that he would be the Lord's signet ring. What he's saying to the nation in all of this is there's a future and the promises will be kept. The monarchy would be restored. That was good news. But the question we have, and what I raised really at the beginning of the lesson, is, was this prophecy fulfilled by Zerubbabel? Seems to be directed to him explicitly. So was he the fulfillment of it? He was a significant person in Jewish history. He was, as we've seen, governor. And along with Joshua the high priest, he led the nation in rebuilding the temple. They were significant people, both of them. There were later descriptions of Zerubbabel as a ruler during the intertestamental period, in which they praised him greatly for being a great man and a great ruler. So he was certainly that. He was a great man. He was a great ruler. But Zerubbabel was never king of Judah. The earth that's prophesied here being shaken has never been shaken like that. The Gentile nations were not overthrown. We're still living in the time of the Gentiles. Zerubbabel was always a vassal of the Persian Empire. So, was this prophecy a failed prophecy? Was this a false prophecy? Zerubbabel's gone. He never became king. Well, I would say to that, no. And I think the obvious evidence of that is the Jewish scribes didn't think it was a false prophecy, because they never would have allowed the book of Haggai into the canon of Scripture if they thought that, if that's how they interpreted it. Zerubbabel, we're to understand, was a representative person. Just as David and Solomon and all of the Jewish kings were representative figures. Jesus spoke of himself in Matthew 12 and verse 42 when he said, "Something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon, like David, represented Christ just as a type foreshadows the antitype. And Christ is the fulfillment of all the Davidic kings. He's the antitype, they're the types. They were pictures of him, he's the fulfillment of them. And Zerubbabel was a type like that. Christ is the greater Zerubbabel. I think one of the commentators described him as that, the greater Zerubbabel, just like a greater David. In fact, the royal genealogy of Matthew, in it, Zerubbabel is listed. So he was part of the messianic line. He would fit that aspect of a type because he was in the line of the kings and the Messiah. And at the time when the fortunes of Judah were changing, when the exile was over and the remnant was back in the land and the temple was being built, the Lord gave this prophecy to say that he was not finished with the royal line, which would mean he's not finished with the nation of Israel, and all the prophecies that were given are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom would be restored to the people. He would overthrow the kingdoms of the earth and make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. And he will fulfill that prophecy given here in one greater than Zerubbabel, or we could say in the greater Zerubbabel, who is Zerubbabel's heir and creator, Jesus Christ. And this ring prophecy would have been especially encouraging to the nation, because it actually refers back to the earlier prophecy that's given in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24 against Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin. You might look back there to Jeremiah 22. I want to spend a little bit of time in this prophecy. And verse 24. Through the prophet Jeremiah, we read, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." Now, let me explain some things. Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, is also named Jeconiah and Coniah. The name Coniah here is used of Jehoiachin. And you go back to the history of these events, and after only 3 months on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar deported him, took him off the throne, deported him to Babylon, and put him in prison. And so with that is the end of the dynasty of Solomon. And so the prophecy goes on in verses 29 and 30, where Jeremiah wrote, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Well, that gives you the sense of, this is a serious thing I'm about to say. It's a kind of awesome ring to it. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Well, what the prophecy means is that Jeconiah's or Jehoiachin's descendants would not occupy the throne. He's saying that's the end. So how could Zerubbabel be considered an heir? And really, more to the point, how could Christ become king according to this prophecy? It seems to be a problem, but there are a couple of answers. I'm just going to give one of the answers to it. But while the genealogy in Matthew is from Joseph, Jesus' father, to Kaniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, all the same person, from Joseph, Jesus' father, to Kaniah, to Solomon and David, Joseph, you know, was not the Lord's natural father. Christ was the son of Joseph by adoption. From him, from Joseph, Christ received the legal right to be king. He's his son by adoption, so he is legally the king. But since he was not physically descended from Joseph, he was not under the curse of Kaniah. His genealogy in Luke 3 indicates that his physical descent from David came through Mary, who was descended from Nathan, Solomon's brother, not from Solomon and his descendant Kaniah. So through the virgin birth, Jesus avoided the curse of Kaniah while still being qualified to be king, qualified to be the Messiah. He was physically descended from David, but not through the line that was cursed. And the Gospels promise that Jesus will fulfill the messianic promises. He avoids that curse through the virgin birth and still is the rightful heir to the throne. The Gospel of Matthew begins, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, is the promise, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David," but that didn't happen. Christ was nailed to a cross. He wasn't seated on a throne. The prophecy, therefore, is still future. And as we know, that was all in the sovereign plan of God, whose will, again, to go back to Isaiah, cannot be frustrated. And what that means for us is we're still looking for the Lord's return, and that's when these things will happen. That's when these prophecies will be fulfilled. It's what Christ prophesied in Matthew 24 when he is giving the Olivet Discourse, and he said in verse 29, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky." It's describing there cosmic events, events that we've not seen before, but they're going to happen before the coming of the Lord, which fits very well with what was prophesied here in Haggai. This is the second coming that's described in the Lord's statement in Matthew 24. It's not the rapture, but it's still all future. When it will be, when it will occur, we don't know. We're not supposed to know that. We're not supposed to calculate it. We can't do that. That's resulted in lots of foolish things. But we are to live with the certainty that it's coming, and we're to live by faith in that and live in anticipation of it daily. The Lord is not delaying things. Again, this is all according to His sovereign plan. He is working in the present and gathering His elect, calling them to faith. So this time in which we live, which is still the time of the Gentiles, is the time for people to repent, to hear the gospel and believe. And the author of Hebrews makes that point, and he makes the point from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and Hebrews chapter 12. So turn over to Hebrews 12. And the quote from Haggai is in verse 26, but I'm going to begin with verse 25, where he's given really the point. The point is, this is a time to turn. This is a time to believe. Now, the end is coming, though, and that's what makes it urgent. So he says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, and this is from Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What he's saying is God's going to shake the universe, and everything that is shakable will fall away, like those old houses that are knocked down and hauled away when a lot is scraped. And that's going to happen in a cosmic sense. But what is eternal is going to remain. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are part of that. We are secure in Christ, regardless of how much shaking goes on. And we will enter into the eternal kingdom of God, that kingdom that's promised and that will come, in which Christ will reign as the greater Zerubbabel. I think a good place to end this, in this passage and our study in it, is with reading Psalm 46. This is the psalm that Luther drew on when he wrote his hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And there the psalmist wrote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. So you have this picture of this cosmic event that's taking place, this shaking. Well, we're not going to fear, he says, in the midst of that. We have a refuge. And then he writes in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So what's eternal is not going to be shaken, he's saying. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with me. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now that's an evangelistic call right there. This is the God that you need to fear. This is the God who's in control of everything. The earth may shake, and he'll shake it, but his city will not shake. And so what are you to do? Cease striving and know that he's God. Trust in him. And the reality is, he's going to be exalted among the nations. What Haggai ends with, this glorious and happy conclusion to history, is true. It's going to occur. So the unbeliever is to turn, and the believer who has done that is to rejoice. He's going to do all of that in the future, and we will enter into that city. That's what all of the events of time are moving toward, and it will happen. And we're to anticipate that glorious future. But in the meantime, we're to rest in him, because he is, as Luther pointed out in his hymn, and as that psalm says, a mighty fortress. And the earth may seem to move under us, and life may seem to be tenuous, but he's a refuge, he's a mighty fortress, and we are always secure in him. Well, let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you that you have included us as believers in Christ in your plan. And we come to the end of this book where the prophet has corrected the people on three different occasions, in three different sermons, in three different prophecies. But he, at the end of that third prophecy, says he's going to bless them. And the blessing ultimately is seen in the fulfillment of those final verses of the prophecy. A king will come, a new government will be established. It is that of the Messiah, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we have that to look forward to. It will happen. What we see in the present is not the end of things. The end will come and it will be glorious, and we thank you for that. We praise you for it and thank you for making us a part of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.